This morning, if you're not already there, turn your Bibles to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're going to read the first five verses, actually the first four verses, which are a preface or a purpose clause as to why the book was written. And though many people kind of just gloss over the whole notion of actually reading this and taking time to study these first four verses, after much study in these passages myself, I found out that these first four verses are extremely important and foundational in the understanding of the study of Luke itself. And so I'm going to spend a little time, probably the bulk of today's message, if not all today's message, dealing with these four verses, the importance of these verses, the purpose of why Luke wrote this gospel. And it's going to shed some light on a lot of reasons why today there was such an absence of the kind of mindset and mentality that Luke had when he presented his gospel. Because the gospel to Luke wasn't some little convenient tract, some little one or two sentence kind of thing that people give out today, or some kind of a story or a tale or whatever. And we're going to see just how dedicated that Luke and other writers that he refers to during that time period were very meticulous in their presentation of the gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Very important. Let's just deal with a little background about the author of the gospel, the purpose of his gospel, the foundation of the gospel itself, of all the gospels. And we're going to learn a little bit about who Theophilus is. And I do mean a little, because what you know about him is what you see in the text. There are some interesting facts about Luke that may challenge many assumptions that we may have about him. First of all, only Paul mentions Luke by name in the entire Bible. He is never mentioned or referred to by anyone else in the entire Bible. That doesn't really mean that there's anything wrong with Luke or wrong with him. It's just a question of the fact that only Paul mentions him. Luke did not even mention his name in the gospel that bears his name, or in the book of Acts, which he also wrote. Luke was not a Jew, which leads many to believe that he was the only non-Jew to write scripture. And matters concerning his birth and his home, where he lived, and his death, we don't really know anything about. There's a lot of conjecture, which is nothing but guesswork. We really don't know anything about these issues. So what we're going to do is to develop, I guess you might say, a character about this man by studying the text itself, because I don't want to get into conjecture about this or that. So there's very little to say about the author, except the author of the gospel, except to say that we know the author is Luke. And also, we're going to look at the gospel, the foundation of all four of the gospels, because all the gospels begin, and this is very critical, by placing Jesus in a particular historical setting. That's very important to know. And that's something you need to focus on throughout the study. And I want to say it again. All four Gospels begin by placing Jesus within a historical setting. They have different purposes of people they're trying to reach, but we're talking about a real person. We're not talking about a fantasy. And keep all that in mind. Matthew, for example, begins with the genealogy of Jesus that connects him to the lineage of King David and also of Abraham. and also revealing his messiahship to Israel. He specifically wrote to Israel, and that was the emphasis there. Mark starts with the preaching of John the Baptist, and he bypassed the birth of Christ and the genealogy altogether. And when you study John's gospel, his primary focus right from the first verse was on the deity of Christ. So they all write different avenues, but they all are writing pertaining to this historical character, this God-man who walked among them, who did wonderful miracles, and who died for the sins of man. Now, if you look at the purpose behind Luke's gospel, it was really dedicated to Theophilus. It was a personal gospel. It was given to this man. Okay, it wasn't general in the sense of the other gospels, but it was specifically dedicated to Theophilus. And after that, that preface, the first four verses, it follows this dedication with a prediction of the birth of John the Baptist. And you see the tremendous detail that Luke chronologizes, the chronology that Luke used in all the details pertaining to all the events surrounding John the Baptist's birth and the prediction of his birth. So much so that his details concerning John Baptist and the events that led to his birth are more comprehensive than all the other gospels combined. Their focus was not so much on this, but Luke's was. And this is the genius and the beauty of the inspiration of Scripture, to give us a complete encapsulation from four different perspectives, but all focusing in on the same character, Christ, and the same gospel that he preached. Luke wrote to Theophilus and told him in the book of Acts that he wanted to finish the former treatise or the former writing, which is the Gospel of Luke, with the purpose to give the most accurate report on the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, the intent of this gospel was personal to Theophilus. Luke and Acts are seen as the beginning and the continuation of the coming of and the work of Christ from eyewitness accounts. Keep that in mind. Now, what do we know about Theophilus besides what we see in these first four verses and also in the preface in the book of Acts? Well, really nothing. Okay. But it's interesting what little we really do see within the text about both Luke and Theophilus. We can at least see some of the relationship that they share. At least we can make some assumptions. His name, Theophilus, means friend of God or lover of God. And many assume that this means that he was a believer, but that too is conjecture. We really don't know that. Some say that it was a nickname. I'm not one of those who believe that. Second thing we need to see is that Luke referred to him as most excellent. So we're talking about someone with some kind of authority. The only time you ever see this Greek title given to any other person in the New Testament is in the book of Acts. Only two other times, as a matter of fact, and that's to Governor Felix and the procurator Festus. So you only see this title, most excellent, used twice in the Bible other than in Luke's presentation of the gospel and the book of Acts to Theophilus. So we can at least assume, and I don't think we have a problem with that, that at the very least we can see that this man had some authority. The third thing, and it's interesting, just looking at the character of the man, that he was a teachable man. And I'm going to elaborate more on that as we study along in the text. Now, although many refer to Luke as a friend of Theophilus, and I did too, I believe that the word acquaintance may be preferred. Now, if you look under the word acquaintance in the dictionary, you will find that there is a definition of the word friend. But it also has the thought of being more of an associate or even a social contact. So I personally am not positive that there was more than that between these men. In other words, I don't get the impression that Luke was a buddy of Theophilus. I don't get that impression at all by looking at the way that he addressed this man. Let's take a look at verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now there is a lot in this verse. There is a lot of important truth in this verse that, sad to say, not too many people are willing to take the time to give out, to really teach. And I'm going to do that today. And I'm going to be saying a lot of things repetitiously, and you're going to see why as we go along with these passages, these first four verses. And this first verse, as well as the other three, are very important to me on many levels. And the first thing I thought about was that when so-called historians and teachers and professors and the average person speak of Jesus in the present, in our age, they give you the impression that people in the days of the Lord thought very little of him, and that there were only a few scant writings and rumor about him. Now, that's the impression that we get today by listening to many, many people, that they really didn't regard Christ with any real seriousness. But what saith the scripture? For as much as many have taken in hand. There were a great many things from a great many people who wanted to bring to light the truth and the story of the greatest person who ever lived on this earth, none other than Jesus Christ. So you can see clearly that there were many writings, plenty of writings, from plenty of people whose lives were touched by the life of the Master. Far from a few notes and rumors of being a madman, many wrote about the Lord, and many in our age could find out the same truth that the eyewitness accounts reveal about the Lord if, and here's the big if they didn't have a natural hatred for the Godhead, which prevents them from being objective to see and to believe the claims of the Lord. I was listening to one, I don't remember his name offhand, but he's someone within Christian circles right now who's somewhat, I guess, for lack of a better term, somewhat famous. But his wife became a believer after they were married, and he, being an attorney, did everything he could to discredit the validity of his wife's faith. He didn't believe what she said. He thought something was wrong with her, even considered leaving her. And the thing was, he set out on his own personal mission to approach the Bible strictly from a legal and a consistent point of view, examining the evidence of the text itself, examining the evidence of the eyewitnesses, and then to determine that the Bible was false. Now, that was his intent. And as he was doing it, he began to examine the claims of Christ, of his deity, the evidences of his power and his claims of being the Son of God and God the Son, and also the accounts of the resurrection. And plainly, without any bias, and he said it was difficult at first, but he had to be objective to really be objective. And as he was doing it, he found himself convicted of the necessity to turn to Christ. He didn't have a choice, and he did. And now he's one of the premier spokesmen for the Lord. He's a Yale graduate, so he's no dunce. He didn't get his degree from, you know, some kind of a comic book. This man allegedly is very intelligent. I don't know him, so I can't say, but I guess if you graduate from Yale, you might be a little smart. But this man examined the claims of Christ. He examined the eyewitness accounts. He examined everything pertaining to the Word of God and had to conclude that based upon the Scriptures, it was a necessity for him to trust Christ as Savior. And I have no doubt that if anyone really wanted to know about Christ, and we'll elaborate on that too today, they can examine the record. They can examine the account of the eyewitnesses. they can examine the credibility of the witnesses. They can examine the history of the witnesses. They can examine everything they need to see. And they're going to come to one of two conclusions. They're either going to accept the record or they're going to reject the record. That's it. They're not going to have a third, a fourth, a 15th conclusion. They're either going to accept the record as is. And by accepting the record, I mean you must come to Christ, because that's the purpose of the Bible anyway, is to clearly show to you the necessity of you trusting Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Or you'll reject the whole thing outright. But you won't be able to say honestly, because the facts didn't prove who Jesus is and his claims and the evidence of such. So the absence of evidence and the credibility of the writers really have never been questioned by those who really examine the record. Now, the record is the scripture. Okay, the Bible refers to itself as the record. We have no real reason to dismiss the record any more than people dismiss Shakespeare or other writings within the framework of thousands of years after Christ. I mean, it's amazing how people are willing to accept records, tiny fragmentations of documentation before and after Christ, of which much of what they have to do to obtain an understanding of the record is to embellish what they have. They have to kind of fill in the cracks with a lot of conjecture. But the document that has the most evidence of any written document in ancient history is the Bible. It's incredible how people just seem to ignore that. Well, it's that natural hatred and bias towards the truth I mentioned a few moments ago. But there is no document ever written that has more archaeological evidence than the Bible. And yet people will act as if no one ever heard of Jesus Christ. It's crazy. So the absence of evidence, again, and the credibility of the writers had never been questioned. It was and is simply a matter of unbelief. And I wanted to make that case, first of all, to squelch this nonsense that pervades the thinking of many people, of multitudes of people who are completely ignorant of Christ, and in their mind that the first century man or woman regarded the life of Jesus Christ with the same disregard that you do today, which of course is not even remotely true. You are deceived. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ turned the world, the known world, upside down, and the teachings concerning Christ turned the known world upside down. And these were the words of Jesus' enemies. They said that about his followers, that they were turning the world upside down with the doctrines of Christ. So this wasn't the testimony of Jesus' friends. This was a testimony of Jesus' most vile enemies. The story of Jesus was not penned by a few lunatics who made up the story without any kind of reason. Rather, it is the declaration of the greatest story ever told. The next thing that this verse teaches is the many who wrote about Jesus also were very meticulous on how the story was told. And this really captured my attention. Luke wrote, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration." In order a declaration. It has been said to me on a few occasions that sitting or taking the time to watch a man on television speak for an hour without stuff blowing up behind him, distractions of cutting into congregational faces and all that, is something that is not appealing to people. In fact, one station, I won't call him a manager, but someone who was running the program in the past said he's a talking head. He wasn't being insultive. He was stating that this is the type of program we have where you got guys just talking. And I heard it and I said, well, that's a compliment. He doesn't realize it, but that's exactly what we're intending to do. But people complain that it's difficult for a person to actually sit and listen to someone at least for a half hour. I mean, far be it that we have to actually give an hour of our so busy, insignificant lives to a man to talk to us about the most important thing in our insignificant lives, which is Christ and the truth of his word. Far be it that we would actually have to sit and sit still and to focus our attention on listening to someone telling us about Christ. Far be it. The many men who wrote about Jesus were men who arranged in order a narrative or narration. That's what Luke wrote, and this is important. A narrative or a narration was not some sloppy, jumbled together, unrelated babblings of various unconnected thoughts. We were watching some of the television programs before we begin our teaching today. And Alex and I were just in the room, just marveled at what these men were not saying. They were just babbling on about, well, frankly, nothing. I mean, and not only that, worse than that, and this is going to be very important in our study, they were actually saying things in verses which were the exact opposite of what the verse said if you just read the verse. I mean, it wasn't as if they were trying to either hide their deception or their ignorance of both, but they were saying the exact opposite of what the verses they were reading were saying. And clearly interjecting a whole lot of things that the verse did not even remotely say. Even indirectly, you couldn't make the verses say what they were saying, what they were claiming these verses were saying, but they were doing it, and the people were hollering and yelling and screaming as if they were hearing some great profound truth when they were hearing nothing but damning lies. But this is where we're at, and we're gonna if you follow me, you're going to find out why. A narrative or a narration, as I said, was not some sloppy, jumbled together, unrelated babblings of various unconnected writings or thoughts. Quite the contrary, a narrative or narration, for lack of a better term, would be a commentary or a sequence of events. That's important. Now remember, this is a gospel. This is the gospel of Luke. And he purposely sat down and penned a sequence of events concerning the birth of Christ, his work, his ministry, his purpose, and his suffering and death and resurrection. Sequence of events. That's important. Luke wanted Theophilus to know systematically and clearly and in order the events that marked out the most important person in human history. Now, do you get that impression today listening to most so-called preaching? The idea of order is gone. It's all disjointed. It's all just interject your thoughts here. Alex was saying we're watching this babbling fool on television, and Alex spoke out and said, insert your favorite copycat preacher here. Because these guys are just copying each other. And if you look at the congregations, they're all copying other congregations, who can yell the loudest, how many black women can stand up and throw their hands and do the jerk. But I don't get the impression there's any systematic order. It's all the same junk. People complain to me like, well, you know, you're just teaching the same truth. Well, you know what? First, I'm thankful you're acknowledging it's true. That's something that you obviously, at least for the moment, have grasped. But, you know, your attitude in saying that shows me that you really don't have an affection for it. But if you listen to your pastor in your local church for, let's give him a fair shake, how about 6 consecutive weeks, and you ask yourself, what is he teaching me? Is it consistent? Is it orderly? Is it a narration? Is it commentary? Is it a systematic, set in order events, or is this a bunch of bumbling nonsense? Am I following the pattern of the writers of the New Testament who set in order the events concerning the most important person in the universe? Luke wanted Theophilus to know systematically and clearly and in order the events that marked out the most important person in human history, and he thought it completely needful to do it in such a way that was a concise, or as concise as could be, and that was by way of narrative and narration. It wasn't about hula hula la, uh-uh. He wanted his friend to know, to understand. He was speaking to the man's mind. He was speaking to the man's heart. And that, to me, is the most effective way of teaching and understanding. Twofold. A teacher must teach. A pastor is a teacher. If he is a pastor, he must be a teacher. And he must have people sitting under his tutelage or their tutelage who are willing to learn. If they're not learning, then they're not there for the right reason. So you have to understand that the clear, consistent writings of New Testament writers, especially in the Gospel, and especially in Luke's writing, was to make sure that by way of narration and a narrative form, that he wanted Theophilus to understand the most important person in the universe. So he's not going to mess this up by saying a whole bunch of hulala, shundamai, sikino, sekinai, a bunch of nonsense, getting people hollering, screaming over nothing, telling them, you know, they're going to be this or that. People often complain, as I said earlier, that preaching is too deep and involved to be deemed bearable, and that preaching, so-called, as we refer to it today, has failed. That's what they tell me. I've been told that. In fact, I was told by a so-called deacon at a church I used to attend in Santa Ana, because when I came in, I came with exposition, and he said, Rev, people want to be hooped. They don't want to hear anything about what you're teaching. I said, does that include you? Yeah, I'll take that as a yes. He didn't want it either. He said, they don't want no teach and preach. They want a hoop and preach. Well, does that include you? You're going to sit here and rat on the congregation and then try to give me an impression you're not a part of the problem? Needless to say, we weren't the best of friends after that. They say that preaching today has failed. I submit to you that in our age, true preaching has not failed. It has never been tried. That's the problem. True preaching in our age is not being tried. And frankly speaking, the issue is the heart of the hearer. It's always been that when it comes to true preaching, the idea of understanding and receiving. If you don't know what true preaching is, how can you have the right heart to receive it? I was convinced many years ago that true Bible exposition is the only way to properly teach the Bible. I don't know any other way that makes any sense. Sense must enter into the picture when it comes to the teaching of the Bible and to the receiving of the Bible. So again, biblical exposition to me is the only way to properly teach the Bible or any other topic for that matter. I can imagine you go to school, when you're a school teacher in this wonderful, godless LA Unified School District. So when you sit and you teach your students, do you just grab various thoughts and examples of whatever from just an accumulation of various thoughts and babbles and ignorances you throw together and you expect them to understand, and then when you can't get their attention, you just go, oh, let's just dance in a circle today and we could give you an A for that. Do you do stuff like that? No, you teach math. Do you teach anything else other than math? Social studies. Okay, you teach math and social studies. What's the third one?
Writing.
So there's always a preface. You have an objective. You tell them what your objective is. See how simple this is, kids? You want to tell them what your objective is. First thing in the morning, you tell them what your objective is, all right, for that particular day. For that day only. But when you first show up for class, the first class, you kind of give them an objective of what you want for the course, for the whole semester. So each day you set forth an objective and you aim your goal in teaching in that objective, and you encourage all other students to follow that objective. And those that follow it do what? They pass. And the ones that don't do what? They fail. Oh, this is so simple. I tell you, I feel almost stupid standing up here telling you what you already know. Now, that's on an earthly level with no real significance of eternity's sake is concerned. If you can do that and it makes perfect sense for you in the natural, in that which is going to fade away, why isn't it infinitely more important for you to do that in the spiritual? You work for a certain extermination company, okay? When you went on a job, did you bring a can of Raid, a can of Black Flag, a can of, you know, off-brand, and just started, and you had like sunglasses and some old paint suit, you start going to people's houses, you know, say, I'm from Oregon, and you just go start spraying the customers and spraying all over. You had to go to school you had to learn about bugs, and you had to learn about the structure of bugs. You had to learn about what bugs do. What do insects do? What do rats and mice and all these pests do? You had to learn about these things, how they hibernate, telltale signs of which kind of bug or which kind of vermin or which kind of rodent you see in the person's house. You could tell that by looking at their trails, by how they eat, by their nesting, all these things. You had to learn that. And then from that knowledge, you go into a person's house and the person doesn't know. So you're the one who's supposed to know when you go in and you look at the evidence, you examine the evidence. Okay? Through an inspection, all right, you have in your mind and in your trade and your works and your books and documentation, you have clear outlines understanding what it takes to determine what kind of insect, vermin, infestation, whatever, that the customer has. Then you get off your ladder, you say, Mr. and Mrs. Jones, you have a rat problem. And here are your options to deal with the rat problem. You don't go out the truck, throw a few rat traps up in the roof and say that'd be $5,000. That would be crazy. You'd be out of business, quicken that mouse trap. Everybody does things with sense in a systematic order. If that's true in the natural, why can't it be true in the spiritual? Why is it that we come to the professed church, which is a bunch of raving lunatics? What do you think Paul was warning the Corinthian church about this order of the church in chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians? That people will come in and say that you're crazy. And you know what they're saying, church? We're crazy. You know why? Because we're crazy. We're not crazy because we're doing the right thing. We're crazy because we're doing the wrong thing. And that's why the world has nothing to do with the professed church as a whole, because the church doesn't know what she's doing. The only way to properly teach people who are teachable, biblically or in any other topic, is systematically. And that any attempt to teach or preach that does not expound on all of the Bible is frankly worthless from the one who spoke it and to the ones who listened to it. I have no doubt about that in my mind at all. That much of what has gone on today, Sunday, in most churches was a complete waste of time. A complete waste of time. It is the same rehash they've heard 1,000 times, the same rehash of worthless, godless, non-biblical nonsense. And then they want to call that Christianity. Just hold that thought. And that many unnamed sources, Luke, on the other hand, and all other writers of the gospel, and the many unnamed sources Luke referred to, knew that only narrative or narration of the life and death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the continued work of his own disciples could only make the true listener as knowledgeable as possible regarding the events. That's it. It makes perfect sense. Hold the thought. Look at the last portion of this verse. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. It is clear that Luke and the many writers concerning Christ Jesus were confident in the events that they either witnessed or of the eyewitnesses' accounts that were handed down to them. Okay? In fact, here is the definition, the Greek definition, of the words which are most surely believed among us. And the reason why I take the time to do this, I want you to understand from their perspective that they truly believed in the message they heard pertaining to Christ. And they really believed it. And they believe in the historical Jesus, not the slap-happy, make-believe, pseudo-Jesus that many people are lying about today from pulpits. Thayer said, the words which are most surely believed among us. In fact, a reading of that gives you an indication they really believe it. But let's see what the definition is. To bear or bring full, or to make full, to cause a thing to be shown to the full, to fulfill the ministry in every part, to carry through to the end, to accomplish things that have been accomplished, to fill one with any thought, conviction, or inclination, to make one certain, to persuade or to convince someone, to be persuaded, persuaded fully, convicted or assured, to render inclined or bent on. It's a verb. And since the verb is given in the perfect tense in the Greek language, the perfect tense indicated that their belief was not conditional or wavering, but that it was permanent, that they believe now, and they will always believe. When you see someone saying, many have taken in the hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, you should not get the impression that they did not believe it. You should get the impression they believed it to the full. And they weren't wavering about it. And as I'll show you in a moment, it was the intent of Luke to make sure that Theophilus would believe it in such a manner. That should be our objective. I spend time, and others spend time, years teaching the Bible, years taking teaching books and epistles so that you can grasp an understanding as much as is possible to the understanding of the events that the writers of Scripture wrote about, the importance of the message they wrote about. So I took 2 years to teach Romans. So I took so much time to teach Psalms. We're still teaching Psalms. The 14th year we're in Psalms because it takes time. If you're not interested in the time it takes to study the Bible, that's fine. I can't help you. No one else can either, for that matter. But I have no intention of shortening the message to make a person happy. It's not, the objective is not to make a person happy. It's to present the most accurate account that the writers laid down for us so that we can understand what they're saying. Because what they're saying is the most important thing we need to understand in this whole worthless life that we have. So do you get the impression that Luke and other writers, the many other writers he spoke about in this first chapter, who sat and penned these great commentaries concerning Jesus, were somehow wavering about the facts or about the events concerning the Lord or even the Lord himself? Do you get the impression that they did not really have any confidence in the things which they wrote about? You need to think again. Look at verse 1 again. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, these dedicated men were convinced beyond any doubt concerning the events concerning Christ, Christ himself, and these men who were first-hand eyewitnesses of Christ and his ministry from the very beginning, Luke described them as ministers of the word. So these men were servants of the Lord and preachers of his gospel. Well, I wish we had these kinds of men who were confident in Christ and confident in the events concerning Christ and confident in the eyewitness accounts given pertaining to Christ and his gospel, i.e. the Bible, with enough confidence as Luke had to present it to other people. We don't do it. And what do we tell the congregation? We tell them to be just as shallow as ourselves. Usually the congregation will rise nowhere near the level of their leaders. So if their leaders are shallow, what do you think the congregations are going to be? These men were servants of the Lord and preachers of his gospel. No doubt this included records from some of the apostles as well as from other sources, as we know that many followed Christ who were not apostles. Again, Luke knew that the sources he used to write this gospel were credible sources whose credibility was seen in that the eyewitnesses were themselves dedicated to the gospel itself. So, You had credible witnesses because they gave their lives over to what they all truly and firmly believed. That's how you know someone is a credible witness. It would be totally comical if it wasn't so tragic that in our age, whenever people want to speak about spiritual matters, we seem to find the least credible people to speak about these most important issues. The most important issue in life are things pertaining to Christianity and Christ. Heaven and hell, what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a worshiper of God, and the opposite. The most important thing you will ever know and learn about in this life is about the Bible and about Christ and his wonderful salvation. The most important thing you'll ever learn about is the plan of God the Father looking upon a world who deserve nothing but judgment and death because of our sinfulness by our own nature, and how much we hate God by our lives and by our mouth and by our hearts. And yet in all that, he still loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place and to take the penalty of the sins that we deserve. There's no more important truth in this lifetime. Everything rises and falls of your insignificant life now on those facts. And so what do we do with the most important truth we have? Well, we go to the most unincredible sources, the most ignorant sources. People have no credibility, no understanding pertaining to the truth, and we get to interview them. We show our natural bias against the Bible by listening to people and quoting from people and getting their writings and statements pertaining to that which they obviously don't understand. Now, this is what the world does. They get someone who's credible in the world for whatever field or whatever it is, and they allow them some blurb about religion. What do you think? Well, I think religion's a bunch of hypocrites, blah, blah. And so because they are credible in the world because of whatever they do in the world that makes them credible in the world and of the world, suddenly that credibility transfers over to subjects they are completely ignorant about. Now, these same people, if you ask them about nuclear science, I wouldn't go to this particular person and ask them about nuclear science. They don't know anything about it. I wouldn't go and ask this person about meteorology when they don't know anything about it. They're a singer. What do they know about meteorology? They don't know any more about than they get off Channel 7 or Channel 4 or Channel 2 News. I'm not going to go to them and ask them about mechanical engineering. They don't know anything about it. It's obvious. They're an actor. What do they know about putting things together? You see some actors, they're very impressive. They spout out very, highfalutin dialogue, and you think, wow, this person really knows. They don't know nothing about it. They just know how to read a script. It's amazing. You see some people, they're wheeling in people, 5 cc's of this, and they're like, and you ask them, do they know anything about it? No, I don't know about it. I just read a script. But they're very convincing. Would you go to them if you had a flesh wound? If someone shot you, would you knock on your neighbor actor's door and ask them for some of that same dialogue to heal you? They're gonna say, you better call 911. They don't know anything about it. Why would I want to go to someone I know outside their own field doesn't have any credibility about the subjects that they think they know? That's fine. What do we do when it comes to religion? Well, what do you think? Oh, I think religion is... And they blather on about what they don't understand. And yet, we give them credibility. We don't even apply the same... Oh, help me. I know this word is offensive. The same sense and logic that we would give them by saying, you don't know anything about nuclear science. Why would I ask you about nuclear whatever? You don't know anything about engineering. You don't know anything about meteorology. You don't know anything about this. But when it comes to religion, you know something about religion. Why? Because your natural hatred towards Christ and towards the Godhead is the same natural hatred that he has. You want to find someone to agree with you? Hold that thought. We get the least credible people to speak about these issues. Now, this is not a personal slam on this man I'm about ready to tell you about. I'm just going to comment on what he said, and it's going to prove my point. One actor, Will Smith, for example, and I could do this, believe me, for a lot more people. Will Smith was raised a Baptist, in case you didn't know that. But he wrote in Vogue magazine recently, and he said that 98% of the principles in Scientology are identical to the principles of the Bible. 98%. Well, the number is a bit off. I would more likely say zero, but he said 98%. Okay, he went on to say the following. I've studied Buddhism and Hinduism, and I've studied Scientology from Tom Cruise, or through Tom Cruise, and nobody's saying anything different. He has not heard what saith the scripture. Someone needs to send him a copy of these tapes. I can assure you, bro, Will, I'm saying a whole lot of things quite different from you and Knucklehead Tom. Nobody's saying anything different. So to him, Christianity and Scientology is the same thing. Now, let me say this. I do not pretend to be an actor. And I am sure that if I met Will Smith that he would not come up to me and assume that I could teach him a single solitary thing about acting. I'm no actor, so I couldn't tell him anything. And I'm sure he would, Brother Harley, can you tell me how to do some dramatic? And no, I can't tell you nothing about that. That's your field. That's what you do. That's what you get paid all the big dollars. That's why you get all the movie roles. They didn't ask me anything. In like manner, he should not assume to speak on matters pertaining to Christianity when it is absolutely clear that he knows nothing about it at all. For a man to say that 98% of what the Bible says and Scientology says are exactly the same thing and no one's saying anything different is clear to me and any thinking person whose brain is working, who knows anything about Scientology and Christianity, that unfortunately he knows nothing about Christianity. Nothing. Let's stay within our fields of knowledge and be done with this silly crossover. I don't assume to be an actor, and he should not assume to be a theologian or to speak on matters regarding Christianity when it is clear he doesn't know anything about it. It's not a personal thing, it's just the truth. He doesn't know anything about Christianity. It's that simple. So, the point being, when I want to know about Christianity, and this is important for everybody listening, I go to the account from the eyewitnesses. Okay, that's perfect sense. I go to the account of the eyewitnesses. Okay, and that account is the Bible. I don't need some modern day whatever to try to discount the account. Okay? The church isn't going to the eyewitnesses' account to get to know God, Christ, the church, or what Christianity is. The church isn't doing it. All we go, and all that, and you're gonna get this, and the, you know, you're just here to catch up. What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. We simply do not follow the logical and sensible examples given to us in the very Bible itself. You wonder what's wrong with us. We don't follow the model given to us. Stanley Horton wrote in his commentary about this very point. Listen to this. Quoting, some religions are totally independent of any historical background consisting only of philosophy and ideology. And I'm telling you something. That is prevalent in our culture today, even in the professed evangelical churches. When you go to a so-called church and you hear a so-called teaching of the Bible and a so-called Christianity that is devoid and separate from a historical setting, namely the Bible and Christ, you're hearing someone's philosophy and ideology. You're not hearing Christianity. He said they base their intellectual or religious emotional appeal on this. That's what they do. That's why you see all these emotional-based religions. They are void and voided and divorced of any historical settings. They will talk about a Jesus outside of the historical settings of the New Testament. They don't want you studying and learning. They don't insist that you study the Bible. They do not make an environment where you must study to understand what that preacher is saying. You don't walk into the church and you're in a Bible teaching church. You expect him to do a soft shoe. This man's going to teach you something. If you don't have the sense or desire to study hard, to study to show yourself approved unto God, you can forget about it. You're going to be finding that bootleg real quick. Such is not the case of Christianity. The New Testament shows definitely that our faith is more than a religion based on experience. I wish that was true in most professing churches today, where the modern day church is nothing but emotionalism. But New Testament Christianity, in fact, the only Christianity, the real Christianity, the faith of that, is based on more than just experience. In fact, it's not based on experience at all. The Christian religion was based on historical facts. Its foundation is a series of events where God showed himself in action in order to save a lost world. He's so right. The Christian faith has no reality, here it is, no reality and no true existence unless it is related to a historical person, Jesus Christ, and not the one that's made up behind the pulpit Sundays or whenever you want to talk about it. The true biblical accounts of the true Jesus of Scripture. That's why I talk about the Christ of Scripture, the God of Scripture, because there's a lot of things called God and Christ and the Holy Spirit that are not related to the historical settings of the Bible. And so it is left up to the speaker or the hearers to determine what God, the Spirit, and the Lord is doing. But it is not left up to us. We don't get to change or define what Christianity is apart from the historical setting. But his story of Jesus is more than a biography, more than history. It is gospel. Luke is more than a historian. He is an evangelist. He tells of actual historical facts and he preaches salvation truths. Because the message is so important, it is also necessary that it be reliable. It is the accuracy of the Christian doctrines that Luke wants to confirm. End of quote. That's what this is about. It is about Luke presenting the most accurate account and record of Christ, his works, his death, burial, and resurrection, and that his friend Theophilus understand to the fullest degree possible so that he would not totter in his faith concerning Christ. Verse 1 again. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things, most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect knowledge or perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Luke stated that he had perfect understanding of all the facts concerning Christ from the beginning of his life and ministry. The word perfect means exact, accurate, careful knowledge of the facts. Again, the emphasis on the proper focus and exposition of the facts did not escape Luke, as it does for so many who claim to know the Bible, and for many who approach it with their unbelieving bent towards it. I do not get the impression, and no one else should get the impression, that the majority of men today in pulpits are approaching the teaching of the Bible with the same understanding that Luke had. It's just not happening. Luke gathered many eyewitness accounts from those who had firsthand knowledge of the Lord and of the events surrounding his life and also his ministry. He traced carefully all the events from the eyewitnesses, as well as from his own personal knowledge, to systematically, one after another, in specific order, the events concerning Christ. Very meticulous. Very, very, very careful, systematically, meticulously, narratively, in order, the events concerning Christ. What I like about Luke was that he didn't write about these events until he completed his exhaustive search of the facts concerning Christ. This was not a work in progress. He said, I've done the searching, I've done the work, and now here is my presentation of what I believe and what I understand. Not only was Luke led by the Holy Spirit, but by the seriousness and the gloriousness of the Savior and also his redemption to make very sure that he set the events of the life of Jesus Christ in as clear context as he possibly could to his friend Theophilus. Verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You get the impression that Luke writes with great confidence. When he speaks with conviction and boldness. He really believes what he believes. Although it was clear that Theophilus was instructed concerning Christ, a source not explained in the text, Luke wanted to make sure that although many wrote about Christ and his life and works, he knew that it was necessary to make sure that Theophilus had the most accurate account possible, in systematic order of the events concerning Christ. He wanted to make sure that Theophilus had a full knowledge and understanding of the facts and of the certainty of them. He wanted him to know that. The word certainly, and I love this, means no slippage or tottering. So if Luke accomplished the great task which he had set forth to do in these first four verses, okay, then Theophilus would have a firm foundation in Christ and not in slipping and tottering about, but having complete confidence in Christ. And this completed Luke's preface and purpose in writing to his friend. He wanted him to have a full understanding of Christ so that he would not be teetering or slipping in the matters pertaining to Christ and his gospel. Now, in closing, it's clear this was serious business with Luke. This was very serious business with Luke, and it is tragic that we do not have this approach. It is tragic that we not only not have this approach concerning the most important document ever penned by human beings, but that we as a church as a whole today are going in the opposite direction and then giving a lying false message that we are presenting an accurate report concerning Christ and his gospel. It's incredible how people are deceived and how quickly they are deceived. The church as a whole today is not giving an accurate account of Christ. It is not laying down any systematic form over and over, line upon line. They're not doing it. We're not doing it as a church as a whole. It's not happening. And yet we've told a lie for so long, people believe it is the truth. And so when you run across that one or two or five or 10 or 20 or 50 men who are doing exactly following the pattern of Scripture, we think they're boring because we don't know what truth is. And this goes a whole lot deeper than just our yawning towards New Testament teaching and yawning towards systematic teaching. I think it goes right to the heart of redemption, frankly. It goes right to the heart of whether a person really knows the Lord, because my Bible and their Bible tells him that if a person truly knows Christ, they're going to love his truth. They're going to love his word. And the examples of the writers of the New Testament, shucks, the examples of the writers of the Old Testament show they love the word of God when they love God. The most important document ever penned by and to human beings, the church is going in the opposite direction. Now, I don't mean just human beings are the source. I'm saying that God used them to write, pertaining to the Bible and the message of the Bible. We're going in the opposite direction and telling people we are presenting an accurate report and we're not doing it. And I purposely took a great deal of time to establish this simple yet profound nature of the Word of God and of the careful detail and examination process that Luke underwent to give the most accurate record available concerning Christ. And that is clearly obvious, or rather it is clearly obvious, that we don't do it today. And it has been my intention and will always be my intention to follow the example of those New Testament writers. If they did it, we're told that these things written for our learning, for our example. Well, follow the pattern of the New Testament writers. I don't need to follow this man's works and this man's style of preaching and the 18 ways you need to preach. Follow the pattern of the... You think you're going to get a better teacher of the Bible than Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and John? You think you're going to get a better teacher today? You know, we talk about exposition. We want to get Haddon Robbins' book and this man's book. Great works. Do you think they're better than Paul? I think not. I'm always kind of amazed that men are quick to run to get this man's book or this man's series, but they're mighty slow to go to the New Testament. A guy in closing asked me, how do I grow a church? I said, well, A, you don't grow it. Second, go to the Bible. What are you asking me for? I'm like, isn't this obvious to people? That God is the head of the church and that he has clear instructions how the church is run. This stuff is pandemic within the church today. That we're not following the pattern of the New Testament writers. And Luke set forth this clear instruction, and I'm going to follow exactly what he said, no matter how bored or exciting people get or don't get. The pattern is here for us to learn. And the only way we're going to know it is we have to have a teachable heart like Theophilus, who was instructed, but Luke wanted to make sure he knew the most accurate record possible. mean, that was a blessing to have that man to do that for Theophilus. And it is a blessing, wherever your church is, that you have someone who would do that for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for the clear truth contained, Lord, in this wonderful word. And then, Father, we don't need to fear the understanding of the truth or the length of learning of it. We need to be afraid, Lord, that we don't know the things that are surely believed among the true church. That we need to understand what we believe, Lord, and then to follow with the great conviction that Luke had himself and of the writers, the eyewitnesses, and also his hope to make Theophilus have that same desire and passion for the truth, Lord, and for Christ. May that be true of us today. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.